Well, good morning, Harvest Palos.
Good morning.
Greetings to you from Harvest Fort Wayne. I think we're cousins. I think that's how it works. Somehow, some relation somewhere along the way. But it's good to have you here with us. I want to invite you to go to Jonah, the book of Jonah. We'll start kind of a recap in Jonah 1, but we'll eventually land in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4 is going to be kind of our main text for the day. But the book of Jonah. As you turn there, I want to do this. Remember this from Hollywood, probably the most like one of the most iconic lines in all of Hollywood was ushered by Tom Hanks in Apollo 13. You know it, right? Yeah. Say it with me. It's Houston, we have a problem. Right, and if you're old enough to remember the movie, you remember that there's all kinds of problems they had in their little Apollo 13 spacecraft and all kinds of trouble, but really undetected until the trouble erupted. For most of the time, this defective O-ring that caused all the problems was completely unknown about. But when it came to the surface, boy, was it ever a problem. Now, what I want to do is kind of look at us this morning and say to you, Harvest, we have a problem. And I don't so much mean Harvest Palos, obviously. I don't know you, and I don't mean Harvest Fort Wayne only, or really Harvest in general. Really, American evangelical Christianity, probably all of God's children, we have this problem. And it can go on and be undetected for a long time, but it's always there, and it's a big issue that we really need God's help in solving. What I want to do is I want to call the problem this morning our gap problem. We have a gap problem. And here's what I mean. There is a gap between the theology that we know, or we'll call it our confessional theology, the things that we know are true and therefore say are true, and between our functional theology, like what we really believe that is lived out in our everyday life. So a gap between our confessional theology, what we know and say is true, but then how that actually impacts the way we live every day. Let me give you an example. How many here would testify to the fact that our God is a sovereign God? If you believe that our God is a sovereign God, just signify by saying amen.
Amen.
Absolutely in control of all things, our God is sovereign. Furthermore, how many of us also believe that our God is a good God, a loving God, a kind God? If you believe God is also good, would you signify by saying amen?
Amen.
God is sovereign?
Amen.
God is good.
Amen.
Then why do we worry? And why do we fear? And why are we anxious? Because, church, there's a gap. There's a gap between what we know is true, what we say is true, what we'll proclaim as true, and then what we actually live out in our lives. There's a gap. How many of us would testify to the fact that God's word is sufficient for anything life throws at me? Amen? But how often do we make even major life decisions without first going to the Word of God and consulting to see what God's Word has to say? I know that only those who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sin and rose again are getting to heaven. I know that. Then why aren't I witnessing more if I really believe that to be true? There's a massive gap in our confessional theology than our functional theology that happens in our life. Now, the Word of God says, don't be hearers of the Word, but church, be doers of the Word. That's where the rubber meets the road. So this morning, I want to try to do what we can to look at Jonah and to heal that gap in our lives. In fact, if you want to just write this down, this is the big idea of the day. This is the thing I'm driving for. It's really a prayer that I want us to pray together today to kind of seek God in. It's this: God, heal my gap. God, heal that gap. I don't want to just be a hearer of your word. I want to live it out. I don't want to just know that you're good and sovereign and loving. I want to function in life like I really, truly believe that. So our prayer is, God, heal my gap. Now, to do that, we're going to go to Jonah. Jonah. At Harvest Fort Wayne, we just got done preaching through the book of Jonah, and it's been a joy and very personally challenging. I mean, I've just seen myself all over this book, and I've had to do a lot of praying and talking to God myself. But I want you to see in Jonah, there is this massive gap. Like Jonah says some things that he believes is true, but then when Jonah begins to live it out in his life, there's a gap. Let me show you a couple of things. First of all, let's go to Jonah chapter 1, verse number 1. Jonah chapter 1, verse number 1, if you'd follow along. By the way, how many here have just heard the story of Jonah before? Raise your hand. Of course, la-di-da-di, everybody has heard of Jonah, right? It's what we grew up knowing, but hopefully it'll become more real to you this morning with a couple of things. So Jonah 1 says this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." A couple of things. Jonah is a prophet of God. As a prophet of God, Jonah is supposed to go where God tells him to go, do what God tells him to do, and to say what God tells him to say. Dude, that's his job, right? He's got one thing to do, and that's whatever God tells him to do. So now God shows up and God says, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the message that I will give you in the day I give it to you." So then watch Jonah's response in verse number 3. So here's Jonah's response. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So God says, go. Jonah says, no. And he runs the other way. Not what a prophet of God is supposed to do. Now, you know what happens? God comes along. God sends a storm that really shakes the ship, and the sailors, who are seasoned sailors, are freaked out. They begin crying out to their little g gods to save them. And then you have this interesting exchange between Jonah and the sailors. Let your eyes fall on verse number 7, Jonah 1, verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots so we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" And he said to them, now watch what he says. Watch what he says. "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." You what, Jonah? You fear the Lord? Is that why you're running from the presence of the Lord right now? If you were in awe, which is what the word means, in awe, in reverence of God, you'd be obeying him, not running from him. Do you see the difference? Jonah has this confessional theology of a man who fears the Lord. But then in his real life, his functional theology, he's trying to run away from the presence of an omnipresent God. Does that make sense? Because, church, there is a gap between what Jonah says and what he actually believes and does. There's a gap. Not just there, it's seen in several other places. So, you know, they throw him overboard, God prepared a fish to come and swallow Jonah, and then there in the belly of the fish, God begins to do some work in Jonah's heart. And, of course, if you were in the belly of a fish, you'd probably be crying out to God too. Can I get a witness? And what happens with Jonah is he gets to this point in verse number 9. Now, I got to say this. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Well, he didn't want to go to Nineveh because the Ninevites were a very wicked people. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians were massively cruel when they went and took over a country. I mean, they would take over the people, and what they did to the people they conquered, I can't even mention this morning, it'd make your stomach churn. They were wicked, cruel, violent people, and Jonah hated them. And what Jonah wanted to see was God's judgment fall on Assyria and on Nineveh. God destroyed them. They don't deserve to be saved. So when God says go to Nineveh, Jonah's like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to see them saved. But now, in the belly of the fish, as God begins to work on him, look at what he says in verse number 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Watch this next phrase. Read it with me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Would you underline that in your Bible? Some commentators have called this the message of the Bible, and I agree. This is it. Our God is a saving God. But Jonah finally got to that point. God, if you want to see Assyria saved, salvation belongs to you. If you want to save these people, God, that's up to you. Who am I to question you, God? I'll do what I vowed I will do as a prophet, and I will go where you send me, and I will do whatever you say to do. Finally, he gets to that point of just obeying God. And with the proclamation, God, salvation is yours. Save whom you will save. So we know God spits, the fish spits Jonah back up on the shore. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches. And the Bible says that from the least to the greatest, they repent. 120,000, you'll see later in Jonah 4, he says 120,000 people are saved through the preaching of Jonah. It's the greatest revival in biblical history. From the king to the least of them, they repent and turn to the Lord. Now, if that was you, how would you feel about that? Like God said, go to Chicago and preach, and you begin to do that, and you saw 120,000 people saved. Wouldn't that be amazing? Watch Jonah's reaction in chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What? Dude, you just said a few moments ago, it seems like, salvation belongs to the Lord. He knew in his heart, God, you'll save whom you will save. But when God does it, how does Jonah respond? He's exceedingly angry. And he prayed to the Lord, verse number 2. And said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster, which, by the way, is the greatest thing in all the universe. Can I get a witness? But here's Jonah's response. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, you do well to be angry. There's a gap, massive gap in Jonah's life. There's what he says he believes. I fear the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But then there's what happens in his real life. And I'm so grateful that God put Jonah chapter 4 in this book because I need to see this. Because there's a gap in my life. I am Jonah. We are Jonah. Can you say that with me? We are Jonah. Say it one more time. We are Jonah. Now, throughout the message today, I'm going to say, we are Jonah. Whenever I do, you're going to repeat back to me, we are Jonah. That's right, because we want to see ourselves here. I don't want you to just come into a church at any point in time just to come, sit and listen, get your messages and go and be the same. No, we study God's word because we want life change, and we want this to apply and change our life. So God reveal to us how we are Jonah and what we need to repent of. So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to give you, in this story here, four different roots. We'll start out with that. Four roots of this problem, this gap problem that we have. And that'll be kind of the first part, the four roots of the gap problem. Then I'm going to come back and make the connection to the gap issue. And then we're going to get to what we need to do to solve the problem. So there's kind of a highlight of where we're headed. So let's do this first. Four roots of our gap problem. Here's root number one, self-absorption. Root number one, self-absorption. I think if man were to write the book of Jonah, it would have ended in Jonah chapter 3, where, you know, Jonah repents, he goes to Nineveh, he preaches, everyone gets saved, and that's where the fairy tale should end. So if there was a Jonah 4, it'd be like one verse, and it would say, and Jonah lived, say it with me, happily ever after. But God wrote the book of Jonah, and what we see is this real conversation between this real man wrestling with God. And we need to see ourselves in this story. But Jonah kind of provides for us this interesting kind of caricature. You know what I mean by caricature? If you've been to the fair, you've seen these. We went to Navy Pier just last night, and they had a whole booth where you can go and get your caricature done. Now, this was actually done for me back in 1993 when I was in a rock band and played drums, kind of like Pastor Ryan did, only better. And that was... That was the caricature that they drew, and actually Universal Pictures in Hollywood is where that was done. But, you know, they take you and they make you look way better than you really are. My profile never looked that good. And, you know, highlight all the good parts about you. Well, what Jonah is Jonah's kind of a caricature, extreme version to show the worst parts of us. Now, he existed. He was a real man. I believe that. But I believe he's so extreme that sometimes it's shocking. And shocking enough that we see ourselves here. And I want you to see yourself in this book, because, church, we are Jonah. Come on, now, that's the first time. You got to do better than that. I'll give you plenty of other opportunities. Don't worry about it. So, all right, look at verse number one. Look at verse number one again. Let's talk about the self-absorption issue. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Wait. Who cares? Jonah, who cares what you think? Dude, God said go. You said no. You were disobedient. You ran the other way. Who cares, Jonah? I'll tell you who cares. Jonah cares what Jonah thinks. And Jonah cares a great deal about Jonah. Why is he mad? Well, he's mad because God chose to save 120,000 people. But my pain, God, what about me? What about my version of what should happen, my version of justice? What about those who hurt me and my family? Chances are Jonah's family or himself was hurt by what the Assyrians had done. What about that pain, God? Well, and what Jonah does is he takes his little needs, his little life, his little perspective, and he raises it above 120,000 other people. Man, that is self-absorption. The dude is completely self-absorbed. But not us, right? We're not totally into our own selves, our own versions of right and wrong. We're not really into our own comfort, right? All right, question. How many of you were here last week in the service? Raise your hand. Great. Awesome. Now, how many of you are sitting in the exact same spot you did last week in the service? Yeah, you're right. We love our, and if you were to come in, right, on a Sunday and someone's sitting in your spot, you may not say anything, but in your heart, you'd be like, dude, that's my spot. My spot's where I sit. We love our little comfortable spot. In fact, there's a story told of a true story about a pastor in a church, and a new pastor, young pastor, he had come in and decided to change things. This is back in the days where it was piano and organ, and his pastor walks in and decides, you know what, I'm going to switch those two around for whatever reason, but that'd be a good idea. So he just switches the piano and the organ. Now, in his church, there was this large family that attended. You know, they had the patriarch and, you know, the grandpa, and they had the matriarch, the grandma, and then they had all their kids and their kids' kids, and they all came to this church. And they come in, and they just kind of like had that look on their face, like, what's going on? And they kind of sulk through the service, and the pastor knows something's wrong. And then afterwards, the patriarch comes up, and he says, Pastor, I got to talk to you. Who authorized you to move that piano? I don't know. I just thought I'd move them around. What's the big deal? Well, listen, my family and I, we love to sit on the piano side, and we love to sing our songs, and I can hear my kids and my grandkids sing to the Lord by that side, and I just love that so much. The pastor's like, well, okay, then just move to the other side of the church. Now, Pastor, you understand, the sun comes into the window just right on that side of the church. So when I have my hymnal out and the sunbeams are hitting my hymnal and I hear my family, that's worship to me. And he said, move the piano back or we're leaving the church. By the way, I'm not sure who he's worshiping on a Sunday morning. If that's what he's worshiping, can I get a witness? I mean, that's... But we love our own comfort. We love our own thing. Wow, I'm not like that, Pastor. Okay, how many of you dads have a dad chair? You know, yeah, I see the hands all over. All right, just you can be transparent here. It's confession time. You know, that spot where it's like, oh, the perfect view of the TV. I got my spot for my drink. I can kick my feet up. And if I lean back just right, I can even take a nap from time to time. You know, the perfect dad chair. And if you walk into the living room and one of the kids is in the dad's chair, it'd be like, oh, come on, it's dad's chair. Let me have it. Come on, let's go. Love our comfort. We love our spot. We love our things because we are self-absorbed. We are Jonah.
We are Jonah.
You're getting it. All right. Self-absorption. It's all of us. We love ourselves. Number two, write this down. Another root to the gap problem. Another root is this: self-deception. Back to Jonah. Now we're going to get to verse number 2. Let's go to 1, then we'll jump down to 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, if we were to take the Hebrew, the actual Hebrew there, and translate it literally into English, it would translate like this. It would say, and Jonah considered it exceedingly evil. That's what it means. Jonah considered it exceedingly evil. God, what does he consider exceedingly evil? Well, take a look at verse number 2 again. And he prayed and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God. ugh, and merciful and slow to anger, blah, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Ugh. That's like all the greatest things about God that I know. I love what Paul Tripp said about this. Paul Tripp said, Jonah makes the hope of the universe sound like a character defect. To see the goodness of God at that level and to call it exceedingly evil, man, you got to be massively self-deceived. Massively self-deceived. The only way to get there is self-deception. You have to question the character of God to the point where you're saying, God, I know how this should have gone. I know how this should have gone down. And it's not like this, God. You got it wrong. And therefore, Jonah's saying, God, I am better than you. God, I am more aware than you. God, I'm wiser than you. Really? Wiser than God? More aware than God? Better than God? That is self-absorption brought to its fullest end in massive self-deception. But we are Jonah. And let's none of us sit here and say that God has done everything in our lives just the way we wanted him to do it. You know, Jonah 4 is just an example, a picture of God having a conversation with a man. But if we don't see ourselves in Jonah 4, we're massively self-deceived. This is us. This is us. Okay, let me just ask you plainly. I love you. Has God ever done anything in your life that didn't feel so good at the time? That if you were God, you would do just a little bit differently? If I were God, my wife and I would never have lost our first child. We had a baby die in the womb, late-term miscarriage. To the point where my wife had to deliver a stillborn baby. His name was Andrew. We were just out of college, first child. And if I were God, I never would have ordained that to happen in my life. It didn't feel very good at the time. My wife had never gotten cancer. In 2001, okay, like August, July 2001, we found out she had melanoma on her leg. We had that removed. She was laid up, and then we had a child die in one of our youth group kids. As a youth pastor, one of our youth group kids died in a house fire, and I had to go like at 5 o'clock in the morning to be with an unbelieving family. Their teen had come to know Christ, her family didn't. I had to go and face an unbelieving family and say, your child has passed, and to be with them there. And then just 2 days later, September 11, 2001 happened. And I'm telling you, if I were God, I would have planned that totally differently. If I were God, I would have, you know, planted Harvest Bible Chapel for Wayne. We'd have gone up and to the right and now be, I don't know, 10, 12,000 people meeting. You know, James McDonald would call me and ask me for advice how to grow a church, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, that's kind of how I would see it rolling out if I were God. And I'd love to say that as I was going through that, I just said, God, you're so good. You're so good. But through it all, there have been times of just saying, God, where are you? God, where are you? But, you know, looking back, if I were to erase those things, those are some of the greatest moments of God revealing his glory to me. I'm with you through the struggle of a lost child. I'm with you through the trauma of all that happened that fall in 2001. I'm with you. And God reveals his glory through all that. But at the time, come on, don't we have a part of us that questions the goodness of God? We do. because we're self-deceived. We are Jonah. Not just self-absorption and self-deception. I want you to write this one down as well. Self-righteous. Self-righteous. Again, right from the story, I want to just consider for a moment Jonah's response to the incredible grace of God. Okay, so God shows up, has incredible grace for the Ninevites, and Jonah is frustrated and angry about that. The only person who belittles the grace of God is a person who is convinced that they themselves don't need it. Right, listen, people who are absolutely convinced they need the grace of God, they cling to the grace of God, they cling to His mercy, they need His mercy, those people never question God's mercy on other people, but when we begin to question people and God saving them and we're frustrated, well, we have forgotten how much we need it. And Jonah's not looking at his sin. Dude, God just saved you from the belly of a fish because you ran away in rebellion, dude. And now you're angry about God showing that very same grace to a different people? You're forgetting your own sin. You're forgetting who you are, Jonah. Well, this one's not me. I'm not like this. Well, I want to show you a little bit about this. Go to Luke chapter 18, if you would, please. Luke chapter 18. This is Jesus, and Jesus had a lot to say about self-righteousness, and this is Jesus giving a parable in Luke 18 about self-righteousness. So if you look at Luke chapter 18, and I want to start in verse number 9. He just really kind of sums it all up really well in verse number 9. Take a look at verse number 9 with me of Luke 18 again. Luke 18, verse number 9 says this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, that man went to his house justified rather than the other. And anyone in earshot of Jesus must have went, what? The Pharisee's not righteous, but the tax collector is? Yes. I tell you, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Look at verse number 9 again. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Well, okay, Pastor, I got a lot of problems. I know I got a lot of issues, but I'm not a self-righteous person. I'm not. Okay. Unless you and I take a trip to Walmart together. Lord, I thank you that I am not one of those that wears their pajamas to the store. Or I think it's a kilt. I think the guy in the bottom is wearing a kilt in America to Walmart. Not a good idea. So write that down, some of you guys. No kilts to Walmart. You ever want to take a mom aside in Walmart and give her some parenting advice? You ever had that temptation? Okay, let me show you how this is done, lady. Come here, kid. You know, Lord, I thank you that in my home my children obey me always. Whenever someone else's sin and shortcomings are more apparent to us than our own, we are in a place of self-righteousness. I'll say that again. Whenever someone else's sin and shortcomings are more apparent to us than our own, we're in a place of self-righteousness. Church, we are Jonah. And there's all kinds of scenarios I can throw out to you that we tend to feel better about ourselves compared to other people. Just scroll through your Facebook, see the stories, and think, I'm not like that person. I'm not like that person. I got this down. I got this down. We live in self-righteousness. We do. Hey, right. We have a gap. We have a gap problem. There's our confessional theology, what we say is true about God. Then there's our functional theology, how it actually lives in our life, and they don't match. There's a gap between that. And I'm trying to tell you why that gap is there. Four roots to it. We've got three down so far. We've got self-absorption, self-deception, self-righteousness. Let me give you this fourth root, then I'll connect it, and then we'll go to a solution. So here's root number four. Root number four is self-pity. Self-pity. The text is dripping. Jonah is dripping with self-pity. The dude feels so bad for himself. Take a look at verse number 3 again. Jonah 4:3. Therefore, now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Dude, why are you so suicidal? Because my hurt, my pain, what I've been through. Lord, why don't you see it? Does it again. You know what God does here is he gives Jonah a plant to cover his head, and he's exceedingly glad for the plant, and then God prepares a worm to eat the plant, and the plant dies, and God sends an east wind to beat on Jonah, and then again Jonah gets to verse number 8 where he says, when the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And all in these moments, all Jonah can see is his own pain, his own hurt, and he just feels sorry for himself. All he can focus on is his own pain. Here's the truth, the painful truth about self-pity. Self-pity feels really good. I want to introduce you to my pain. This is my pain. No, don't aw it. It's my pain, brother. He's got, aw, he's hurting. Isn't that nice? But truth be told, I kind of love my pain. It came a long time ago when that thing happened to me. And I know that I should give it to God and to let it go. But somewhere along the way, I began to cherish my pain. And really, it's my identity. This is who I am. I'm a person who was hurt. That's who I am. It's become my power. That person who hurt me, they'll never forget it. I'll never let them forget it. They hurt me. When I drive in my car, I think about my pain. When I mow the lawn, I think about my pain. It's always there. I love the power, and I love the identity it gives me, and I'm never letting it go. Now, I want to be careful. Because I know in this room this morning, we have some people who have been hurt. As a pastor, I want to come alongside you and say, I am sorry for that thing that's happened and that pain that's been caused you. But I want to caution you, that pain is killing you. And by focusing, loving, you're living in self-pity, and that's a very dangerous place. I want to just remind you this morning that my God is a saving God. And my God is a healing God. And my God can take that pain and heal it. But we have to be willing to let it go. We have to give up the identity of that pain and the power that pain gives us. We've got to be willing to let that pain go. And that's when I say this is a safe place for you to work through all of that. And if you need that, come and see someone about that. But we want to be careful about not living in self-pity. Let me just ask you this. What pain do you need to lay down today? Has part of you forgotten how good God has been to you. But Jonah had to completely forget about all these things he said about God. God, you're gracious and loving and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew that because Jonah had experienced it himself. And God had been good to Jonah, but not good enough. Not good in the way Jonah believed he should be good. It was time to lay down the pain. All right. Gap problem. Four roots to the gap problem. Self-absorption. Read it with me. Self-absorption, self-deception, self-righteousness, self-pity. All right, what's the key word in all that?
Self.
Self. Look, we live in a culture of self. We live in a culture that breathes in and breathes out self. You just do you. You be the best you, and you do you, and you follow your heart, and you run after your dreams, and you let nobody tell you you can't do whatever you can do, and you become the highest authority in your life. Oh, you were born a man, but you want to be a woman. Well, whatever you say goes. You're the highest authority, not the creator, but you are. And we've put ourselves on this level of self worship. Have you seen this? Do you know that it is now legal in some states to marry yourself? It's a ceremony called sologamy, and the idea is you can go and have this big wedding ceremony, and you can marry yourself. I mean, I can't imagine anybody else as a partner to bring me more happiness and more satisfaction in my life than me. This is the air we breathe. This is the culture all around us. And if we think as a church we can live in that culture and breathe that air and not be affected by it in some way, we're fooling ourselves. Like the guy living in the sewer who believes he'll never stink. Probably more than any of us wants to admit this morning, we kind of tend to have moments in our life that are self-absorbed and self-deceived and self-righteous and self-pitying. It's the air we breathe. So we need some help. We need some help with that. Now, what does all that have to do with the gap problem? And I want to say everything. Because, do you know this? You don't live life according to the facts. You live your life, we live our lives according to our perspective of the facts, our interpretation of the facts. Not the facts themselves, but how we see and how we view the facts. Let me give you an example. This week we were caught in some traffic here in Chicago. I know, shocking, right? Absolutely shocking that we got in some traffic. There was once a traffic jam in Fort Wayne in 65, but other than that... So there was some traffic. It's actually worse than that. But anyway, we were in traffic. Imagine yourself being in traffic for a moment. You're in traffic. Okay, so fact, traffic is backed up. And you're trying to get someplace, and you're frustrated, and you're angry, and you're... People honk their horns a lot in Chicago. There's honking of the horn going on and pounding of the steering wheel. And then you look over in the car next to you. There's a teenage girl, and she's just singing away and putting her makeup on and so happy. And same facts. Different reaction, because we don't live life according to the facts. We live life according to our perspective of the facts. And we all have a self-focused perspective that we really believe is true. We all have a me lens that we see the world in and try to tell us we're wrong. By the way, did you guys notice that the lights dimmed in here? I mean, someone dimmed the lights. For sure they did. I know they dimmed the lights because that's what I saw. I saw the lights dim. So I know the lights dim. You may tell me the lights didn't dim, but I know what I saw. Look around. The lights are much darker now. And no one comes alongside me and says, hey, bro, you got sunglasses on. I may live life really believing these lights are dim. So God, in his sovereign goodness, allows things to happen in our life. all Jonah could see was the sin of the Ninevites and his own pain. So God allowing them to be saved and go free, get off scot-free, the Ninevites, that's not good. That's not good. Hey, by the way, just real quick, did the Ninevites get off scot-free? I want to attest to you that someone's going to come later and pay for the sin of the Ninevites. God in his sovereignty knows he's sending his son one day to bear their shame and their guilt. They don't get off scot-free. Jesus bore the pain for them. Jesus bore the punishment for them. That's why they can be forgiven and set free. But Jonah's not trusting God. All he sees is his perspective. And in your life, maybe there are things that have happened that you're like, God, I never wanted this. I didn't want this to happen, and it's not good. Or maybe it's, God, please give this to me. Please allow this. Please, God, can I have this? And you've prayed and you've prayed and you've cried out, but God hasn't given you that. And all you can see is, God, this is good, and you're not giving it to me. By the way, do you know the Bible says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Our perspective has impacted the way we believe. And because we're believing wrongly, there's a gap between what we know to be true and how we actually live. And we need God to come and rescue us from that perception problem. Let me summarize it for you this way. We have a gap problem. We have a gap problem because we have a belief problem. We have a belief problem because we have a perspective problem. And we have a perspective problem because we have a self-worship problem. We have a self-worship problem. Can you just say it? I have a self-worship problem. Say it. I have a self-worship. Lean over to your neighbor and tell them, you have a self-worship problem. And if you are near your spouse, shame on you for following that advice. That was not good for you. And we do, and we're born with it, right? All you gotta do is look at toddlers to know you were born with it. I used to work in the, anyone here work in the kid toddler, not these toddlers here in your church, they're all perfect, but I've heard in other churches that sometimes those toddlers get rambunctious, and you don't have to sit down and say, I never sat my kids down and said, okay, sweetheart, listen up, okay? You're a special, unique little snowflake, and anything you want, baby, you just take it. It's yours. Hey, say this word. Say, mine. Good job. That's good. Now, if someone has your thing, just take it. And if they take it from you, just grab it back, baby. It's all about you. You don't do that because we're just born with this self-worship problem. And we have a self-worship problem. We are Jonah. Great, pastors. Now, what do I do with that? I want to contend to you, church, to heal our gap problem, to heal our belief problem, we need to go to the cross. We need to go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me explain what I mean by that. I was saved in November of 1987 when I was about 12 years old or so. I'm 42, so do the math. So I just did the math for you because I'm like, how old is that guy? 42. I was in November of 87, 12 years old. I knelt down and I prayed and I asked Christ to save me that day. And I am telling you, the longer I live and the longer I'm a pastor and the longer I help people, the more I realize that that event of the cross is something I need to go back to on a daily basis and remember the cross of Jesus Christ every day. Preaching the gospel to myself. Let me tell you why that's important. In fact, let me back it up with some scripture. Here's Colossians 2:6. Read this with me if you would, please. Read it together. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. See how important that is, right? Okay, so there was that day when I received Christ, and I'm supposed to walk the same way in him today. What does that mean? Let me give you two key words. Keyword number one, humility. Humility. When I came to Christ, I had no righteousness. No one comes to the cross and is saved when they come with their own righteousness. Right? In Philippians 3, Paul said, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes through the law, he had no righteousness. You have to come and say, God, I'm worthless. I'm a wretch. I can't save myself. You come in utter depravity and utter humility. And I need to do that tomorrow. Because I have a self-worship problem. And I'm going to get up believing that the way I look at life is right and the things I think are true. And I need God to come and say, Jamie, you're this big. And I'm huge. I'm infinite. You're finite. Humility needed. Not just humility, right? That's why the key word down. Belief. Belief. Trust the synonym. Trusting, believing in God. Because the other thing I had to do was come and say, oh, I am putting my full weight, God, on the cross of Jesus Christ. I am putting my full weight on the fact that you loved me and died for my sin and rose again. And that's what I believe. That's what I believe. I trust you as my Savior. Remember that day? Well, you need that tomorrow. Because things may go a different way than what we think they should go. We're so self-absorbed. But I'm going to trust and believe in my God. I'm going to have the worship team come now, if they would, please. As they come, I want to tell you another quick story. I was sitting in the counseling room once with a gal. Raised in a Christian home, went to Christian Bible college, went to seminary, even this gal did, and she prayed and prayed and prayed that God would give her a husband. She finally gets married, and she discovers that the guy is a rotten sinner. By the way, any newlyweds here, because it's coming, that day is coming when you discover your spouse is a rotten sinner, and but life just had not gone the way she wanted to. It wasn't a great counseling moment because I was a little frustrated. I said it kind of accusatory, not questioning, always ask questions, don't make accusations. But I said, you don't trust God, do you? And she said, why should I? Let me show you why you should. Romans 8. Read it with me. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And he didn't spare his son. And church, let me just say this. In those moments when you're questioning the goodness of God, you need to go back to the cross as you receive the Lord Jesus. So walk in him. You need to go back to the cross and to say, God, you, when my need was the greatest and my worth was the lowest, you made the greatest sacrifice by giving me your son. And let your heart return to a heart of worship. And what that does is that puts Jesus so high in your heart, in the mind of your heart, in your heart's focus, man. Jesus higher, Jesus higher. Jesus exalted, Jesus greater. He gave it all to die for my sin. Why would I question him? And in my heart and my mind, I got to go back to the cross and back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Got to do it tomorrow. Got to do it on Wednesday. Got to do it all the time. Because when I do that and focus on him, gaze at that glory, I am changed from one degree into another. And God heals that belief problem. Track with me on that? Here's what I want to say to you. If you're a person really dealing with some of the hurt that's happened in your life, I want to say again, I love you, and I'm so sorry for the thing you've had to experience. And there are people that are here that will walk you through and help you with that pain. And what you need to do is just to come and to give that to the Lord. I want to invite you to do that even this morning, if that's what you need. Just come and kneel and pray. Someone will meet you up here and pray with you. All of us need this. We all need ourselves lower and Jesus higher. For that, we need God's help. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, God, your grace, your grace, your goodness, Lord. You're a saving God. Salvation belongs to you, and you saved me when I didn't deserve it. So, God, now I just, I need me lower, I need you higher, and I need it now. So Lord, even as we sing this song, would you put Jesus back in his rightful place at the pinnacle of my heart? Help me just worship. God, those who need that help with the pain they've experienced, God, would you meet them and help them and heal those things? We ask all of this in the precious name of your son, Jesus. Amen.